All right. Well, we're still in the letter of 1 Thessalonians. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this morning I'll be reading verses 16 through 22. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 22. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. We've come again this morning to the ending of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And as in so many of Paul's letters, he ends with a series of short commands, like the ones that I've just read. Now, a couple of weeks ago, not years, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first half of this series of short commands, and that was in verses 12 through 15, and it had much to say about elders and the work of elders. This morning we read the rest of the series of those short commands, and that's what I just read in verses 16 through 22. Now, in this section, Paul could have given a detailed explanation along with any of these commands. In fact, Paul is known for that. He's known for giving a detailed explanation that leads very logically from one point to another and builds a complicated argument for the thing that he's presenting. So he's fully capable of giving a detailed explanation along with any of these commands, but he didn't. He left them as they are, and as you read them in your Bible, he left them terse and abbreviated. And so at the end of this letter, with a series of short commands, Paul sketches out the shape, in a few brief lines, the shape of the life that he's been explaining to them and urging them towards in this letter. And in thinking of this, it reminded me of the way an architect works and draws blueprints of the building that they are going to construct. And so they make a huge canvas, they can unroll it on the table of the blueprint. It's not really much to look at. It's all maybe one color, but it's very precise. It's very technical. And it includes all of the measurements. So that's the blueprint. But then they might also produce or have done along with it an artist's conception of what the building is going to look like. And they might display that on an easel. And that might be somewhat technical in that everything has the right proportion, but it's to give the impression of what the building is going to look like. And so it's done in color. It's done to look attractive. There's people milling around usually to show the perspective and the size, and they often put trees in. So that's the artist's perspective. And that's what this is at the end of the letter. It's the sketch. It's the artist's conception. He's been arguing, making a detailed case for the life, the kind of life that he's urging upon them. And now he sketches it out in a few details, in a few commands, to tell what this life looks like. So this is just as authoritative as any other part of this letter or any other part of the Bible. All Scripture is equally authoritative, so that's not my point. But my point is that it is a sketch and not a detailed explanation. But just as the artist's conception on the easel fits the blueprint and it's a match for what is on the blueprint, so also this series of commands that ends this letter fits the explanation and the argument of the letter. So I'm going to spend just a moment or a few moments summarizing the letter that we've been through together in these past weeks and past months. And I want to start kind of right at the midpoint, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, which is where he finally gets to the main body of the letter and says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord that just as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." And so he writes this letter telling them, keep going. You're walking in a way that pleases the Lord. In fact, he checked on them. He sent Timothy to go check on them to see if they were still standing and to see if the tempter had tempted them so that Paul's work had been in vain. And Timothy came back with a good report. They are walking in a way. There is a church in Thessalonica, and there are believers who are standing and walking in a way that pleases the Lord. And so he writes this letter to encourage them and to say, you're doing this. I want you to excel still more. I want you to keep going in this life that pleases God. And what is that life? The life that walks and pleases God just as they actually were walking. Well, he says in the next verse, it's a life of holiness. This is God's will for you, your sanctification, your holiness. And he describes that holiness as them abstaining from sexual immorality, getting as far away as possible from the sin of sexual immorality in order that they might live a life of love for one another. And so you come to verse 9 and 10. He says, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And so the life that he is urging them to, that pleases the Lord, is a life of holiness, abstaining from sin, and it's a life of love. It's a life of love for one another to excel still more. In fact, the letter itself, the inner logic of the letter itself, as you look at the whole thing, it makes it very clear that that life of holiness, that life of love that he is urging them towards, comes from the life of faith. And in fact, this letter was written in order to give them the assurance of salvation, which they lacked as believers, in order that they might abound in the life of love for one another. And so it was to give them assurance, to give them faith, in order they might live the life of love, because the life of love comes from the life of faith. And so this letter was written to strengthen their faith. And you can see that, for example, in the long thanksgiving that takes up most of the first three chapters. And it's a thanksgiving for what? It's a thanksgiving for their salvation. Chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. And that's what he gives thanks for in these three chapters. And they need to hear it, not just for a brief time, but they need to hear it over three chapters of thanksgiving for their salvation in order to give them assurance of their salvation. In this long thanksgiving of the first three chapters, Paul weaves in a wonderful description of his own ministry. He talks about what his ministry was like among them. He does that in order to include them in it, to say, just as you know what manner of men we prove to be among you, so also we're convinced of the same about you, that you're part of our fellowship, that you're our brethren, and that you, this salvation that we have in common belongs to you. And the same word that we spoke and ministered so wonderfully, you believed, and it's at work in you, accomplishing the same things in you. And so he thanks them for their salvation with a long thanksgiving, much longer than any other letter, in order to give them assurance of their salvation. And then when it comes to future things, chapter 4 and 5, and that's perhaps what this letter is most known for, he writes to them about future things, things to come, so that they might not be fearful about future things, and thus paralyzed, and thus unable to work, and thus a burden to one another. But he writes them about future things so that they might face the future and future events with confidence and with assurance of salvation. All of his teaching about the future revolves around that, so that they might live quiet and assured lives in the present, lives of daily work and of love for one another. And so his teaching about the future is to shore up their life of faith, assurance, in order that they might live and excel still more in the life of love towards one another. So the inner logic of this letter, like much of the New Testament, draws the line between faith and love. And you can see that in a passage, and this will conclude my summary of this letter, a passage that I went through pretty quickly because I wanted to teach the whole passage from when it's found, but it talks about the armor, this armor that's developed more in Ephesians chapter 6. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 And verse 8, this is where he's writing to them about future things. And he says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing." And so he talks about this armor. He talks about the breastplate of faith and love. And he writes to them to strengthen their faith in order that they might excel still more in love. And that's what they're to put on to protect them against the accusations of the evil one and to stand strong against him is the armor of faith and love, and the hope of salvation includes the life of love. So the series of commands at the end of this letter sketches out this life, the life of faith and love. It doesn't explain it in detail. It doesn't argue for it. It just sketches it out. And from the sketch, you can see that the life of holiness, the life of abstaining from sexual immorality, that's the negative way of looking at it, or the life of love for one another, that's the positive way of looking at it, looks like life in a church, where there are those who are leaders and those who are followers, and they have obligations to one another. It looks like life in a church in which there are various kinds of Christians, weak and strong, faint-hearted and courageous, unruly and mature, and all of them belong together in the life of the church, in the life of holiness, in the life of love. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first part of that sketch of life in the church and leaders and those who are following. And this morning, we look at the rest of this sketch. And we find that the life that he speaks of and urges these believers towards, it's a life of Christian joy into which the Holy Spirit speaks the words of life. And so I've titled this message, Christian Joy and the Holy Spirit. And that completes this sketch of the life of holiness, the life of love, and the life that we have in the church. So the paragraph that I read, it's verses 16 through 22. It comes in two sets of three commandments. Two sets of three commandments. The first triplet of commands is about Christian joy, and that's in verse 16 through 18. The second triplet of commands is about the Holy Spirit, and that's in verses 19 through 22. So in the first triplet of commands about Christian joy, the first command you find in verse 16, which is always rejoice. Always rejoice. Now, when Paul writes that command, he's not being an optimist. He's not saying good times are probably on the way, and so rejoice always. May all your dreams come true. He's not just saying something nice at the end of this letter and wishing them well. Paul knew, and the Thessalonians knew, and you know, that life includes pain, and it includes disappointment, and life includes deep sorrow. But Paul had come to know that there is a joy to be found in the very midst of suffering and in the midst of sorrow. And of course, the opposite of that is also true, as Proverbs 14, verse 13 says, "Even in laughter the heart may be in pain, and the end of the joy may be grief." But Paul's talking about, when he talks about rejoice always, in all circumstances, though he knows life includes pain and disappointment and sorrow, he's writing about something that he knows about. And look at Acts chapter 16 for a good example of this. I'm going to read about the suffering that Paul encountered when he was in Philippi. But think as I read this of some suffering that you encounter, or sorrow that you encounter, or disappointment that you encounter. Acts chapter 16 and verse 22 says, "The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." So here they are experiencing terrible suffering, terrible pain is what is described, and they have joy. They're rejoicing always. They're singing hymns of praise to the Lord out of a heart that is glad, that is genuinely joyful, and the prisoners are listening to them. Paul understood and had come to know about a joy that was found in the midst of sorrow and of suffering. And this is the kind of joy he means when he says, rejoice always. And this is a command that is given so that if you remain in sadness and depression, it's actually disobedience to this command, because the command is to rejoice always. Now, this is not a natural kind of joy that you're supposed to just muster up in the midst of difficulty and sorrow and put a happy face on your difficulties. This kind of joy is a creation of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, it's not a self-centered joy, but it's a joy that embraces and rejoices in others. As Paul spoke about early in this letter, we're taught of God to love one another. Now, if you want to hear more about how the Holy Spirit creates this new kind of joy in you, even amidst sorrow and suffering, stay around for the afternoon service, I guess we should call it, today, because that'll be sort of a sequel to this, because, and it's on what is sin. Because you have to understand the true nature of sin and how deep-seated it is and how blinding and how destructive sin is in order to understand how to exist always in the joy and power of God's forgiveness and God's goodness to you. So I hope you'll stick around after lunch. I know not everybody can. But that's the first command. Rejoice always, and it's a supernatural kind of joy. It's a creation of the Holy Spirit. The second command in this group of three on Christian joy is also just two words, and that is found in verse 17. Unceasingly pray. Unceasingly pray. Now let me start just by saying that this is not an impossible command. The Lord Jesus did this because he says in John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. And so he did this because this is a command that is pleasing to the Father, to unceasingly pray. And yet we read about him that he slept. And when you read that about him, you can think, well, Christ is on earth, his two natures in one person, a human nature and a divine nature, and that is true. But he's not two consciousnesses. In other words, you can't say about him, well, he slept in his human nature, but he was praying in his divine nature. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane, where his disciples were supposed to stay awake with him, but they fell asleep because they were weak and because they were fatigued. And you say, well, maybe Jesus fell asleep too, and he was just praying that prayer in his divine nature. No, he stayed awake. He dealt with that same fatigue that they did, and he watched and he prayed, because when he prays as a whole person with two natures. And when he slept as a whole person. And yet he fulfilled what this means, to pray unceasingly. And Paul did this too. 1 Thessalonians, the beginning of this letter, says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers unceasingly, bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, and so on. And so Paul was able to do this, even for the Thessalonians, to pray without ceasing for them. Chapter 2, verse 13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And the same word is used there, though it's translated differently. We unceasingly thank God for this. And so he did that. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10, Paul writes to the Romans, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. And so the picture that comes to my mind with this unceasing prayer is like a fighter pilot who's in communication with a central command as he's accomplishing his mission. And they tell him, don't lose contact. We want to talk and you to talk to us through the whole mission and through the entire mission that you're going to go do. And that fighter pilot, if he got into a dangerous situation, he'd have to give full attention to certain maneuvers. Those pilots experience these incredible G-forces as they do maneuvers, and that's why they have to be really physically fit. It's a physical feat to fly those, which a normal person probably wouldn't be able to handle. And so there would be some times during that mission where they would have to give full attention to what they're doing, where they would not be able to speak. And yet what they're saying for that is, we don't want the conversation ever to end. We want to be in contact with you for the whole time. And so the command is not to do something that's physically impossible when you need to give your full attention to something else, like sleeping or work, a kind of work that requires your whole attention. But the command is that your talking to the Lord, your prayer to the Lord would never cease, would never come to an end. That when it's interrupted, it would pick up right where it left off. It at least means that you don't ever come to a point in your life where you cease to pray at all. The Lord Jesus taught that we ought to, at all times, to pray and not to lose heart. But it actually means more than that. And it means not just that we never cease to pray at all, but it means that we're constantly in prayer towards the Lord and constantly picking up the conversation where we left off. Well, the third command completes the triplet on Christian joy. And Paul likes threes. He has two sets of three here for the end of this sketch. And in each set of three, the third command is the least terse. Or perhaps a better way of saying that is that the third command in each of these sets comes with the most explanation. It's still not very much. But the third command comes with the most. And I think in each of these sets, the third command is the key that unlocks the other two. And I use that word unlock because each of these two commands are sort of conundrums. Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. What do those things mean? And that's why I've endeavored to show that neither of these are impossible commands, like a command to draw a square triangle or to hold up 11 of your fingers. These are commands that are real commands that the Lord Jesus did, that the Apostle Paul really did, and that you really are actually commanded to do. But they're conundrums to us, aren't they? Not just what they mean, but what would your life be if you really did these things? If you always rejoiced? If you prayed without ceasing? How do you do those things? And that itself is a conundrum. And so I think the third command completes and unlocks the other two, and that's in verse 18. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoicing always and praying unceasingly are united together and characterized by and driven by gratitude and a spirit of thanksgiving, which is expressed in unceasing prayer to the Lord, and that makes the heart joyful because you're expressing this thanksgiving to the Lord. And so he says, in everything, give thanks. In the same way, the life of unbelief is united together and characterized and driven by a lack of thanksgiving, an unwillingness to express your thanks towards God because you begrudge it to him and you resent it to him. You're not willing to give it to him, and you're not willing to rejoice in what it is because you don't have a thankful heart. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 speaks about why the wrath of God is revealed upon all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And look what it comes down on, verse 21. But even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, because they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. And we'll get into some of that this afternoon when we look at the second of the Ten Commandments and those who make idols in all of these different forms. But they make idols because they don't want to give thanks. They don't want to give thanks to the God who really is. And so they craft idols and wish to think of God in that way rather than give thanks to him for what he really is. And this characterizes the life of unbelief. Paul says, in everything, give thanks. In all circumstances, even in pain, even in disappointment, even in suffering, even in deep sorrow, even in those things, give thanks. Now, I want to give you two possible ways in which you could be thankful in everything. And they're similar. So these are not like night and day difference. They're similar. But I want to suggest to you of these two ways that it's the second way that is the kind of thankfulness that characterizes distinctly Christian joy. And the first kind of thankfulness in everything is this, is to say, I'm in pain, I'm suffering, I'm disappointed, I'm in deep sorrow, but the roots of my joy are somewhere else. They're with God. And I'm drawing my joy from that source. And so whatever this sorrow is that I'm experiencing, it really doesn't matter. It might seem to matter, but it really doesn't matter. It's meaningless. It's of no significance because I have joy on another level. And it transcends this sorrow. In fact, no sorrow could touch where I have this joy because it transcends all of that. And I'm so thankful to God for that. Now, if you hear someone who's suffering and talks like that, just say, praise the Lord, because that is a person who is thankful to the Lord. So just praise the Lord and say, I'm so encouraged to hear you speaking of that way in the midst of your suffering, because the time of deep sorrow is not a time for formulating precise statements of theology. It's just a time to cry out to the Lord. And a cry to the Lord might sound exactly like that, might be very pleasing to the Lord. But that idea that I've described is sort of like the idea that if you bite the bullet, you're thinking about something else and it distracts you from the pain. That was the old way of doing anesthetic. The new way actually puts your mind in another place so that you don't have to think about the pain. But this first way of thanksgiving says when the bad times come, think about the good things and be thankful for those, and you won't think so much and be discouraged so much by the bad things. Well, the world practices that kind of way to cheer yourself up. In fact, it's quite common. Count your blessings one by one, or remember a few of your favorite things, and then you won't feel so bad. Or remember and imagine that it could be worse. It always could be worse. And so the world uses this way to rejoice in the midst of suffering. But I think what we're called to and what is distinctly Christian is more than that. It's more than a stoic resignation to pain. It's more than being thankful for the things that you already perceive to be good so that you can be distracted from the things that you're suffering. And so let me suggest a second way to be thankful in everything, which is distinctly Christian. And that is to say, I'm in pain, I'm disappointed, I'm suffering, I'm in deep sorrow, but Lord, it's these things that you're using to create a new kind of joy in me, a joy that I've never had before, a joy that I could never experience any other way. And none of these things, none of these sufferings is wasted. None of them is unnecessary, whatever it is. No tear has fallen to the ground that isn't necessary for this new joy that you're causing to blossom and to bloom in me. So this is not thank you because I'm forgetting my tears. Thank you because I'm being distracted from my tears, but thank you through my tears, and even thank you because of them. Because it's through those tears and not any other that the Lord is doing his ongoing work of repentance, which he's accomplished in you. And it's also through them that he's bringing about the great joy of that repentance, which is a new kind of joy which can't be experienced in any other way. He says, give thanks, I think in this way, in this distinctly Christian way. In this way, give thanks in everything, For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And that's very significant that he says in Christ Jesus, because it's only in Christ Jesus, crucified and risen, in whom you have forgiveness of sin and in whom you have new life, that such sorrow and joy can meet together. It's like the hymn writer says, did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Or like Paul says in another letter, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And so Paul doesn't evade the fellowship with Christ's sufferings. He aspires to it. And he says that we're to give thanks in everything. Well, this is not a normal way of thinking. This is not a normal way of rejoicing, and this is not a normal way of giving thanks. This is not man's way of thinking. It's a supernatural way of thinking. It's God's way of thinking. And so if you're going to think this way, you need the Holy Spirit, and you need to be saturated by what the thoughts of the Holy Spirit rather than your own thoughts. And so this second triplet of commands deals with the Holy Spirit and how he speaks. And I think that I see a relationship between the two, between the Christian joy, which is unlike the thoughts of man, and the speaking of the Holy Spirit. It's not, there's not a relationship explained, but I think that they're related, and that the speaking of the Holy Spirit is required in order that we might have this supernatural joy. So the second group of three commands begins in verse 19 about the Holy Spirit. It says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Now, the word that it uses with the Holy Spirit, this word quench, it speaks of the Holy Spirit as if he were a fire burning, because it uses a word that speaks of extinguishing a flame. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you obey that command? How do you not extinguish the flame of the Holy Spirit? Well, look at the second command. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Do not despise prophetic utterances. What does that mean? Well, you have to take yourself back in time a little bit, because this is before the New Testament was completed. And so the gift of prophecy was operating in the churches. We get a little window into that, especially in 1 Corinthians 14, which says things like 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, but the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation, and describes a meeting, verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And then it describes how this is to be done in a orderly manner. Verse 29, picking up, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And so he describes a meeting in which somebody would stand up and say, I have a word from the Lord. And then somebody else would stand up and say, well, I have a word for the Lord. And then this person was supposed to sit down and let the other person speak, so that they wouldn't be in a confusion of speaking at once. Now, that's a different kind of meeting than a kind that we're used to. We're having a trial change of something a little different for us, but that'd be a really different change if we were to have that kind of a service, and potential for confusion, which is what they were experiencing. When you add traveling itinerant ministers who could have the gift of prophecy but could be charlatans, could be false prophets as well, then you understand it's much better for us to have the book, the completed revelation. And when the New Testament was completed, the voice of prophecy became silent and the gift of prophecy ceased. But the thought that Paul is making in these commands, though he's speaking into a situation that's strange to us, is if you refuse to hear the word of prophecy, if you despise prophetic utterances because of the way in which they're delivered, perhaps, then you're quenching the Spirit. Then you're quenching the Spirit. So the third command gives the key. And I think it gives the alternative. And so you may not have this in your translation, but the first word of verse 21 is but. Because this is what you're to do instead of quenching the Holy Spirit and instead of despising prophetic utterances. And the alternative to cynically rejecting and despising all prophecy is not to gullibly accept all prophetic utterances, but instead it's to carefully test all prophecy. And so that's what he says, and that's the key to this. But examine everything carefully, but test everything. What we already read in 1 Corinthians 14, when it was giving the orders for the way that the prophets were to stand up and speak in turn, it says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. They're to test whether these things are so. Chapter 12 and verse 10 of the same letter, when it gives a list of the different kind of gifts that were operating at this time, comes in the list in verse 10, to another is given the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits. And so there were some that were especially gifted for the distinguishing of true from false prophecy. Now you might say, well, how would that be done? How would you, if somebody says, I have a word from the Lord, how would you be able to determine what is true and what is false? And the answer for that is given in the Old Testament, because New Testament prophecy is really not different from Old Testament prophecy. So in the first revelation of God, the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20, he gives the criteria for it. And let me read that. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. So any word of prophecy which doesn't come to pass, in fact, if a part of it doesn't come to pass, the Lord says, that's not a word I've spoken. This is not a false prophet. He's to be put to death, and you're not to be afraid of him. Put to death in Old Testament times under the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 13 gives a similar test. Not only his words have to come to pass, but as it says, chapter 13, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, so he made a prophecy and it came true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. And it goes on to talk about, even if it's your brother, even if it's your sister, even if it's someone close to you that you love, you're to show no mercy in purging out this evil from the nation of Israel. So this is a different test. Even if what he says comes true, even if he performs some kind of sign like the Egyptian magicians were able to do, if he says something that's different from what has come before, then he's not a true prophet. And so you find the same test in the New Testament that you do with the Old. In fact, the Bereans, of course, are well known. When the gospel was preached to them, Acts 17, verse 11, they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. What are they examining? They're examining the old revelation to compare it with the new revelation and to see if it matches or if it is different. And so this is the way of testing. A couple more passages on this testing. First Corinthians, New Testament passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so it's to be judged according to its content. It's to exalt Christ and not to exalt man. And then in a similar way, 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So they were to judge, they were to test, based on the content. Does it match what's come before, or is it something different? And does it exalt Christ, or instead does it exalt man? And so he says to the Thessalonians, in their special situation when the gift of prophecy is still operating among them, he says, don't despise prophecy, but test it. Examine everything carefully. And then he gives two more commands, and I've called this a triplet or a trio, and you could say, well, there's actually five commands here, and that would be right. But I think that the fourth and the fifth command really explain the third. They explain the test. They explain the outcome of the test. Examine everything, and here's the two alternatives. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. These are the two differing outcomes of the test. If it's good, then hold on to it. That's the key. That's how to not quench the Holy Spirit. That's how to not despise prophecy, is to hold on to that which is good. And the test has all been done. The gift of prophecy has ceased. And what is good is in this book. And that's the final product of prophecy, and the voice of prophecy has ceased. And so the way to not quench the Holy Spirit, and the way to not despise prophetic utterances for us, is to hold fast to what is good. It's to hold fast to the Word of God. One reason why they might have despised prophecy is because the way it came in kind of a confused way, similar in the Old Testament. You've got false prophets saying, thus says the Lord, along with true prophets of God. And so they might say, well, just forget it. Despise all prophetic utterances. And it's the same. As similar for us, we could despise the way it comes to us. It just comes to us in a book. It looks so weak. I wish God would speak in a different way than in this book. But he says, don't despise prophetic utterances. Test all things and hold fast. Cling to what is good. And then the alternative for that, what doesn't pass the test, abstain from every form of evil. Now, he's still speaking about prophecies, prophetic utterances, and evaluating and testing them. Hold on to, retain that which is good, but avoid and abstain from that which is evil of these prophetic utterances. And so he uses a word, abstain from every form of evil. He uses a word that refers to outward appearance. And in using that word, he has no intention of drawing a distinction between how it appears and what it really is, as if those are two different things. No, in this test, whatever appears evil by examination, because he's given the criteria, actually is evil, in fact. And so the Bereans, when they're examining the Word of God to see if these things are so, if they come across something which appears to them by their testing in that way to be evil, it really is evil. And so he says, abstain from every appearance of evil. The Lord speaks of testing his people with false prophecy, but not of tricking them. And that's why he gives them criteria. And he says, examine carefully and then abstain from every appearance of evil, everything that does not appear to match up to what the Lord has said before. In contrast to the simplicity of the truth and that which is good, evil has a multiplicity of forms and appearances. And so he says, abstain from every form that false teaching takes. And so now we live in a time where we're not evaluating prophecies. The voice of prophecy has ceased. But we still evaluate teaching, and we're to evaluate it according to this book and according to that which is good, and to abstain from everything that doesn't match up, from every appearance of evil as a teaching. So this completes Paul's sketch at the end of the letter of holiness, the life of holiness, and his sketch of the life of love. It's to set this life at the end of this letter before your eyes, to urge you to it with all authority in the form of these short commandments. The kind of life that he's urging you towards to excel and abound in is the life of a church in which there are leaders and followers who have mutual responsibilities to each other. It's a life of joy, rejoicing always, which is, and of constant prayer, which is driven by a spirit and expressions of thanksgiving. And it's a life into which the Holy Spirit speaks his word in order that he might ignite his fire of thanksgiving and joy. And so it's not to be extinguished or despised, but it's to be held to. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the Holy Spirit has spoken and that he has emblazoned his word on our hearts, that he's created a fire within us, and that it's a fire of joy and rejoicing. It's a fire that causes us to pray without ceasing and to be truly thankful in all circumstances, because this is your will for us in Christ. And so we thank you for this blessing, and we pray that this would be prospered in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.